I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke and read in verse 26 and verses following. And I'm not going to take time to read all of this. I'm simply going to relate unto you in a very summary type of situation the events that are contained therein. And it was wherein a woman by the name of Mary, the angel of God by name Gabriel, the Bible says that he stood in the presence of God, appeared unto her and related unto her that the Spirit was going to overshadow her, that she was going to conceive and that she would bear a son, and that this son that she was to bear was to be the Son of God that he was going to set upon the throne of David. And of course, on this particular occasion, if you'll notice her statement in verse number 34, she said, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" You underline that because we're going to be coming back to that particular statement in a few moments because it is of extreme importance. Matthew picks up where Luke left off. And over in chapter 1, the Bible tells us of a man by the name of Joseph who was espoused to a woman by the name of Mary, the same Mary of Luke chapter 1. And before they came together, the Bible said she was found to be with child. Joseph, the Bible says, being a just man, determined to put away a privately, not wanting to make her a public example. And while he was thinking on these things, the Bible says the Lord spoke unto him and told him, or an angel of the Lord, to fear not, to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then the writer Matthew adds in verses 22 and 23 of this particular first chapter. Now all this happened that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. You keep in thought that particular statement and turn to your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse number 14, the Apostle Paul said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, that thou mayest know," and I'm skipping a part of that verse, "that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, received up into glory." Notice that the Apostle Paul in this writing mentions the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I know that many times we look upon that and we say the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And certainly the responsibility of God's people is to support and uphold the truth as it is revealed upon the pages of inspiration. But as we look at these particular words, we find out from our study that they mean the ground, the prop, the support, the foundation. Is it possible that the Apostle Paul is saying that the pillar and the ground of the truth, and confessedly great, is the mystery of godliness? Now, whether he is saying this or not, and I have long been persuaded of this, I want to draw your attention to the concept of the mystery of godliness, and then he enumerates six specific things. God was manifest in the flesh. Number one, and that's where our lesson is going to center this evening. God was manifest in the flesh. And all the passages that we have read relative to these things that I have introduced all link together in an inseparable way. And that is the basic idea of Jesus was born of a virgin as per the Scriptures. But in the theological world today, there are those who deny, who resist without hesitation or apology, the idea that Jesus was not born of a virgin. In fact, the idea has been raised, and we're going to look at this very hurriedly, that indeed it was not Matthew's, nor was it Isaiah's attempt to even set forth this doctrine. But friends, I am long, or have been long convinced, of the statement in 1 Timothy 3 to which your Bible is open. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Friends, if I can destroy the truth of that proposition, I have destroyed New Testament Christianity. because it is the basic doctrine of the virgin birth upon which we depend so much. Have you ever meditated on the thought of exactly what would be the results if there had been no virgin birth? If there was or had been no virgin birth, then God was not in the flesh. If there is no God in the flesh, there is no predictive prophecy. And if there is no predictive prophecy, then the Old and the New Testaments are disjointed. And if they are disjointed, there is no plan nor purpose for New Testament Christianity. And if there is no plan nor purpose for New Testament Christianity, then indeed, as the writer says in Luke 12, verse 19, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Paul said, indeed, we are of all men most miserable, borrowing and adapting a statement to the Corinthian church. If there is no virgin birth, if there was no virgin birth, my friends, New Testament Christianity is cut off at the root. I affirm without hesitation or apology that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin in the strictest sense. If there was no virgin birth, then consider the statement from the lips of John the Baptist in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Meditate on that just a moment. God's Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Abraham had his lamb that he himself provided for the sacrifice for his sins. Moses had his lamb that he himself provided for the sacrifice for the atonement of his sins. But John the Baptist said, this is God's lamb provided by God for man. And my friends, if there is no virgin birth, then John 1:29 falls. If I had time, I would look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and verses following. You remember the fact that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God and made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Being found in likeness of man, fashioned after a man, Paul says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But if there is no virgin birth, that statement is false. Turn with me then. Let's look very hurriedly at Matthew chapter 1. We're in the statement that is presented there, of course, when Matthew records that all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child. That is a direct quotation of Isaiah's statement in Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. And notice, if you would, Isaiah gave the prophecy some 700 to 800 years before the time of Christ. And the same Holy Spirit who inspired Isaiah to make that statement inspired Matthew to say this: the events surrounding the birth of Christ are or is the fulfillment of what Isaiah said. Now, friends, either that statement is true or it's false. And if it's false, we must cast aside the Bible as the verbally inspired Word of God. Modernist tells us that Isaiah merely used that prophecy, or rather Matthew merely used that prophecy to illustrate. May I ask, what did he illustrate? If Matthew merely adopted Isaiah 7:14 to present a false concept of this one that he, Matthew, held up as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then this verily strikes at the concept of verbal inspiration, because it has an inspired man, one of whom it is claimed at least he was inspired, misusing a passage of Scripture to prove that which needed a false assumption. And my friends, out goes verbal inspiration. No, Matthew did not misuse that. Nor did he adopt or adapt that particular prophecy of Scripture, but simply it was by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah, speaking by the Spirit of God, looked down the stream of time more than 700 years and said, a virgin shall conceive. And based upon that, Matthew, the great apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, looked back some 7.5 centuries where Isaiah said, the virgin-born son is coming. Matthew said, he has come. Brethren, this is not only a particular Bible doctrine that is being attacked by the modernists for the last 200 or 300 years. It is now brought to bear under the sights of liberalism throughout our country and especially at Abilene Christian University in denying the basic concept of the virgin birth. We've got it in the church. We need to wake up. Did Matthew adopt and adapt and misapply Isaiah 7:14? Let's look at it very hurriedly. The background of Isaiah chapter 7 is basically this. Pekah, the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, the division had already taken place, had made confederacy with Rezin, the king of Syria. They two together had come to this conclusion. Let's go down to Jerusalem. Let's kick Ahaz off the throne and let's put our own man upon that throne. God speaks to Isaiah and he says, Isaiah, you take your son, you go talk to King Ahaz and tell him that it's not going to come to pass. Not only that, Isaiah, I want you to offer him a sign. And turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7. And you remember on this occasion as Isaiah is setting forth this basic principle, that will not come to pass. And he says, now Ahaz, you ask for a sign in the depths or the heaven. And whatever the attitude of Ahaz was, and certainly it wasn't a good attitude, he said, I will not tempt the Lord. Isaiah then says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A sign of what? That they're not going to destroy David's throne. That's what the sign was. Sometimes we fail to see the forest because of the trees. That was the guarantee. Isaiah was telling Ahaz they're not going to fulfill their plans. And he says, now, you don't want a sign? God will give you a sign. And a virgin shall conceive. And please understand, when I am in this lesson affirming concerning Jesus Christ, I'm speaking about a virgin in the strictest sense, a woman who has not sexually known a man. We are told in Isaiah chapter 7:14 that if Isaiah had really wanted to convey the fact of a virgin in the strictest sense, he would not have used the Hebrew word, I pronounce it, Alma, and if that's not the correct pronunciation, then I apologize for that. And that's the word that is found, Alma. And we're told that if Isaiah had really wanted to convey the thought of a virgin birth, that he would not have used Alma, but he would have used another Hebrew word that I'm going to pronounce, Bethula. And thus, it was not even Isaiah's intention to convey the concept of a virgin in the strictest sense. Well, let's look at inspiration and see if it bears out this basic idea. Can we show by the use of this word, Bethula and Alma, the one that Isaiah used, is that proposition sustainable? In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham, before his death, sent his eldest servant back to the land of his fathers to take from the descendants of Abraham's son a wife for his son Isaac. We find, as we read chapter 24, that this man comes to this particular city, and the first thing that he does is pray to God. And we're told here that he says, the woman that comes out, the first one I'm going to ask. Now, I'm going to skip all the details, but in Genesis 24, verse 16, the Bible says, as he sees Rebecca, and the damsel was very fair to look upon, now watch it, a virgin, Bethula, that which Isaiah should have used if he wanted a strict virgin of the purest. Now, watch what the inspired writer says. The damsel was fair to look upon, a virgin, Neither had any man known her. He's talking about a sexual relationship. She was a virgin. I want to ask you a question. If Bethuelah demands a virgin in the strictest sense, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Moses to say, neither had any man known her? They need to explain that. Because we're told that is a part of the definition of the word. That's intrinsic in the word. Read on with me a few verses in chapter 24, verse 43. The servant is now standing before Laban, who is the brother, or was the brother of Rebekah, and he is relating this prayer, the events. And now we pick up in verse number 43, as he speaks, he said, behold, I stand by the well of the water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin, Alma, the word that Isaiah used in chapter 7:14. Now watch it. That when the virgin, Alma, cometh forth to draw water, and I say unto her, etc., etc. Isn't it strange that the Holy Spirit would choose to use the word Bethuelah and then explain it, neither had any man known her, because you see, we're told by the modernists, this word demands purity. And then, some 27 verses later, he uses the word that Isaiah used, which supposedly only designates a young marriageable woman, a woman of marriageable age, one who is sexually mature. And that particular word, when he uses it, he doesn't say one thing. He just simply says she was a virgin and cometh forth to draw water. Is it reasonable, my friends, that the Holy Spirit would use a word that demands the idea of virginity, Bethuelah, and then add the phrase, neither had any man known her? And then, some 27 verses later, he uses the word Alma, which we are told does not demand virginity, and is absolutely silent as to whether she had known a man or not. Why? My friends, the hand does not fit the glove. And I say in all kindness, this argument is no argument. Turn in your Bible to Joel chapter 1, verse number 8. Notice here on this particular occasion that Joel is talking about a great catastrophe. And he says in Joel 1, verse number 8, and like a virgin, he uses there Bethuelah. Remember, that supposedly is a virgin of the strictest sense. Girded with sackcloth, are you listening, for the husband of her youth. Bethuelah, supposedly virginity, and then she is mourning for the husband of her youth. Can't you see it? They're married, and immediately he goes off to battle, to war, catastrophe, whatever, and he dies. But the law of Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither be charged with any business, but he shall be at free at home 1 year. And so that old argument won't stand. Some say, well, maybe it was an espoused wife, as it were. Well, Deuteronomy 20 and 7 says, and what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. No, my friends. Joel used that word, and he says that she was girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Judges chapter 21. I don't have time to go into the details of this, but we, as you look at that, and I hope you will read that particular chapter. But read with me in that particular verse, Judges 21, verse 12, and they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins, watch it, Bethuelah, which supposedly means virginity. Now watch what he says, that had known no man by lying with male, or any male. If that word demands virginity, a virgin in the strictest sense, wide in inspiration, then add, that had known no man. My friends, I know that these women were virgins. They were the purest of the pure. Not because he used the word Bethula, because it may or may not designate one who has known a man, but because inspiration adds this defining and specifying statement. They had known no man by lying with any male. That's how I know that they were pure of the purest. Not because of Bethula. Well, as we look at this, some people will say, well, that's only two or three examples. May I ask, how many times does God have to teach something for it to be bound? You think about it. 5? 8? 10? 15? 25? No, my friends, it is with all kindness that I say the argumentation that Isaiah would have used another word if he had really wanted to convey the concept of virginity, a pure of the purest, will not stand the test. I don't have time to read all of the definitions of the various men that I have in the book, and I hope that you'll take time to read that. But I want to move on to another particular aspect of this, just simply to set forth the basic proof that this denotes the idea that when the Holy Spirit said through Isaiah, God, as it were, says, now what word am I going to talk about that really denotes the concept of Alma or a virgin? I would suggest that the Spirit of God used the word that He wanted to use. You think about this. God told Ahaz, I'll give you a sign. Is it a non-miraculous sign? Or would it be a miracle? If it is a non-miraculous sign and a young woman of marriageable age, sexually mature, was to bear a son, may I ask, of what is that a sign? They did it every day in the 8th century B.C. Woman does it every day in the 20th century. That's not a sign of anything, dear people. The only thing that a young woman of marriageable age bearing a son proves is that she has complied with God's law of procreation for the human race. That's all that proves. A sign of a virgin bearing a son proves something. If a woman like Mary says, how can this be? Seeing I know not a man. Have you ever thought about this? Is it possible that Mary was lying? Was she really not a virgin? You meditate just a moment. A few verses prior to this, Zacharias, who became the father of John the Baptist, was struck dumb and could not speak until the son that angel Gabriel had promised unto him was named John. He could not speak. And then just a few verses later, we learn in Luke chapter 1 that the same angel Gabriel appeared to a young woman and she says, I am a virgin. Now, if he struck Zacharias dumb for unbelief, is it fair that he did nothing to Mary when she said, I know not a man? She knew she was a virgin. Gabriel knew that she was a virgin. And certainly we need to understand that Mary knew that she was a virgin. Well, let's go very hurriedly to the idea. Who was this particular virgin of Isaiah 7:14. Well, some say that it's Isaiah's wife. But 7:3, chapter 7, verse 3, Isaiah was told, take your son. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we find that he and his wife had another son. So how could it be the wife of Isaiah?
Another says it was the wife of Ahaz, the king to whom Isaiah was speaking. But notice in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, he is 25 years of age when he comes to the throne. He reigned only 16 years. His son was 25 years. Hezekiah was 25 years of age when he came to the throne. But Ahaz reigned only 16 years. So, if the events of Isaiah 7 transpired in the very first year of the reign of Ahaz, Hezekiah was already 9 years of age. So how could he be referring to his wife? Some say that the virgin is a personification of the house of David. Well, I would ask you to consider and read very hurriedly the book, what Brother Robert Taylor says. He says, how could the house of David personified be assigned to itself? If a virgin personifies the house of David, then just whom does the virgin-born son personify? There's no passage of Scripture that says the virgin who conceives and gives birth to a virgin-born son is a personification of the house of David. If so, where is it located? This is really no solution at all to the question about the real meaning of the highly controversial passage. Furthermore, my friends, the rule of a rule commonly accepted of study of the Bible, of hermeneutics, is to understand a word in its literal sense unless there is reason to look at it figuratively. Looking at the concept of a virgin of Isaiah 7:14 in a figurative sense. Well, as we look at this, others would present the idea that this was a dual fulfillment. Now, this simply says there were two fulfillments of that particular prophecy. In other words, there was a time in the life of Ahaz in which we have a nameless virgin who gave birth to a nameless virgin-born son, of which the Bible is entirely silent. And we understand that that was to transpire within the next few years of the life of Ahaz. And I would suggest that it is extremely interesting to me that not one time does inspiration even hint at this idea. And yet it does play so much upon the concept of the one that is found in Matthew chapter 1. What is this dual fulfillment? How would they know that it was fulfilled? Consider, if you would, what Brother Pledge says. He says that the nature of prophecy is such that it often incorporates both the immediate and the distant future into single statements. Especially is this true in the prophecies of Isaiah, who frequently combined restoration prophecies with future kingdom prophecies. The restoration prophecies at times served only as a prophetic type of the future kingdom prophecies because the principles of the two were allied so frequently. Yet, phrases concerning the two were separated in meaning. But dual prophecy is the idea that a prophecy was uttered regarding two events but couched in the same words. Those who look forward to the closer event would have no way of knowing about the second event except God brought it to pass also in their lifetime and showed such to be the case. How would Ahaz have known it if only in his lifetime the first of this supposed dual fulfillment came to pass? How would he know it? And somebody's going to say, well, let's take God at His faith. Let's take Him on His word. All right, let's do it on the first one then. You see what I'm getting at? My friends, I have long been convinced that this is what is commonly or sometimes referred to as a straight line prophecy. And it is pointing to the Christ. And as we look at this, we need to understand that inspiration looked forward from the time of Ahaz and Isaiah and said a virgin is going to conceive. Matthew, by the guidance of the same Holy Spirit, looked back over the time and he says, this has been fulfilled and the events surrounding this particular one that I'm going to hold up as the Christ is the fulfillment of that. I suggest then that we look at this idea and we understand, and it has long been my conviction, that when Isaiah uttered this prophecy, though he himself might not have understood it, that it was pointing directly to the Christ, and that's the only time that particular prophecy was fulfilled. Well, very hurriedly, let's look at another idea that is presented to overturn the virgin birth of Christ. They say, well, if this is exclusively messianic, then in reality, Ahaz, the king to whom Isaiah was speaking, really had nothing. Isn't that strange? that we are so concerned about one of the more ungodly kings of Judah. That God would make a promise to him, and then he wouldn't realize it. Friends, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah offers the prophecy, or offers the sign. And notice, if you would, that in verse number 12, Ahaz says, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Isaiah said, Ahaz asked for a sign. Ahaz says, "I ain't going to do it. I'm too modest." Maybe that was his attitude. Isaiah then says, "O house of Israel, small thing for you to weary men, but how will you weary my God also?" And then he says, "The Lord himself shall give." Look at the word, "you." He is no longer speaking to Ahaz. That's plural, I'm told, by the scholars. And you know, when I had the opportunity in various schools where I've taught to teach beginners Greek, Brother Keith, I told my class, when you're translating from the original language a plural into the English language, you use y'all. Now, in this great nation of ours, there are some areas that understands the King's English, and they know what y'all means. And I wanted them to know there was a difference between a singular and a plural. And if they didn't write it, "you all," they got a check mark. Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord himself will give you all a sign." I suggest he's no longer looking at Ahaz. Ahaz had his opportunity. And he is simply saying, God is going to give you a sign. What's the thrust of Isaiah? Chapter 7, especially verse 14. But the whole, what's the thrust of it? Pekah and reason said, let's go down to Jerusalem. Let's throw Ahaz off his throne and let's put our own man. We want to bring an end to the seed of David. And God said, it will not happen. I have a lot to say about that, and I'm afraid that my time is running out very rapidly. But friends, I suggest in all kindness that we need to understand that the throne of David referred to that of Christ himself. Turn very hurriedly to Luke chapter 1. Again, notice verse 28 and verses following. The virgin is, Gabriel appears to the virgin. And he encourages her as she is concerned. And notice he says, verse 30, "Mary, fear not, for thou hast found favor. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Now watch. Listen close. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." What? The throne of his father David. If you have time, go read to the comments that I have copied from Brother Wallace's book concerning the idea that Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, some 500 years plus before the time of Christ, was the last earthly descendant to sit upon David's throne. And yet God had made a promise to David through the prophet Nathan long ago. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse number 16, he said, "Thy throne shall be established forever." But he was not talking about the descendants of David setting up on that throne in the city of Jerusalem. He was talking about that which he was, as Brother Wallace said, transferring from earth to heaven. Friends, we need to stop and we need to meditate. Christ's throne that Luke had under consideration is the very same thing that is found in Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7, and as we have time, look at that very hurriedly. "For unto us a child is born." Now watch it. "Unto us a son is given." All of these passages relate. Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 28, that we've already mentioned, looks back to Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. All of these passages focus together as they center upon God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus.
And in verse number 7 of this particular 9th chapter, he says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David." But read in the Bible, read in the chapter that I presented there. You remember Jeremiah spoke of Jeconiah or Keniah. And he says that no man shall prosper sitting upon David's throne in Jerusalem. But my friends, the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ is not in Jerusalem, though the Jews would like to think that it is. The Christ as they see it, and as that ungodly doctrine of premillennialism would like to have us to believe that it's going to be one of these days. No, my friends, Christ began to reign, as it was manifested in Acts 2, as the Christ at the right hand of Almighty God. Now all this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Watch it. Which being interpreted is, are you listening? God with us. John 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The virgin birth of Christ. If it's not true, we of all men are most miserable.